The following sermon was preached on May 2nd, 2010, and the scripture is Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. Not that I am referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Does anyone in here know any card tricks? You know any card tricks? Anyone? What about magic tricks? See a hand? Magic tricks? No one? One person? Listen, if you know, okay, good, Joseph does. If you know a magic trick or you know a fancy card trick, man, you want me to watch it because I am somebody who is just amazed at magic. I guess I'm not very observant because I never see the sleight of hand that goes into making the trick work. I'm always falling for the misdirection that is the stock in trade of magicians. And I know that magic isn't a real thing, but man, if I see a good magic trick executed, I'm enchanted. It's wonderful. My favorite magicians are Penn and Teller. They're a duo of magicians. And unlike most magicians in the world, they happily break the magician's code. You know what the magician's code is? It means you never reveal the secrets to your tricks. They do it all the time. They're happy to do so. I saw a TV special one time in which they were using ping pong balls, I think, and they were making them disappear and reappear randomly, and it was very impressive how it all worked. And after the trick was over, they showed it in slow motion, what the two of them were doing. And it wasn't like there was one kind of aha moment where you say, ah, that's where I was faked out. Instead, it was this intricate sequence of coordinated actions between the two of them, which happened very quickly. And I imagine it must have taken weeks or months to perfect that trick. The point is, even if you know the secret, because they show you the secret, it's not like it's easy to do. And in a way, I think of that when I hear Paul reveal the secret that he has, the secret of being content. Paul wrote these words, oddly enough, these words about contentment, when he was in prison in Ephesus. And we know from his other letters that this was a really harsh imprisonment. It was brutal. He didn't know whether he would live or die. It turns out he was freed from this prison. But when he wrote these words about contentment in the face of difficult circumstances, he did so in the valley of the shadow of death. Amazingly, Paul's letter to the Philippians is his most joyful. It's all about rejoicing and celebrating what God has done. He writes, "I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength." Don't we want that? Don't we want the kind of contentment that Paul has? Don't we want to know that no matter what life throws our way, it's not going to change who we are inside? So Paul, if you have the secret, by all means, let us know what it is. How do we do it? How do we get there? Well, if we are going to get there, it's going to mean redefining the meaning of success and redefining it in a way that might not make sense to the world and the way the world defines success. Paul talks about the worldly idea of success earlier in his letter in chapter 3. He talks about his life before he comes to faith in Christ before his conversion. And he has this to say: "If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh," by which he means the confidence that comes from worldly values, worldly success, and worldly ambition, "I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Compared to what Paul has gained in Christ, however, all of these accomplishments, all of these marks of his own success, all of these things that he measured against the world's standards, he says he counts them as garbage. Success for Paul now means nothing less than finding Jesus, loving Jesus, and serving Jesus. I have a friend named Michelle who gets it. She understands the meaning of this kind of success that Paul talks about. There she is with her family. I met Michelle many years ago. She was an electrical engineer at Georgia Tech, and she was a scholarship athlete, a cross-country runner. But for the past 13 years, she and her husband, Joey, have been missionaries to Russia, and not just any part of Russia, to Siberia. You know, we had a pretty harsh, cold winter this past season, right? But it's nothing compared to what she experiences for 6 months out of the year. Winter lasts a long time. In fact, there's a picture on her blog. That's an outdoor thermometer, and you can't see it very well, but it says minus 40 degrees. That's just another day in Siberia. She was excited because 2 weeks ago, after 5 or 6 months of snow, the snow finally turned to rain, which is a sign that spring is on its way. Not that she complains very much. Her testimony is one of God's constantly giving her and her family exactly what they need, when they need it. Perhaps not more than they need, but never less than they need. She and Joey never quite know how they're going to make ends meet, but God continues to make it happen, and God has been doing it for 13 years now. Well, Michelle is not bothered so much by the weather in Siberia as much as she's bothered by her very small apartment. It is a four-room apartment, not four bedrooms, just four very small, modest, Spartan rooms. This is not an apartment that would make Better Homes and Gardens cover. This is very small and modest. And because of their ministry, they have a church, and they frequently have parishioners over to their apartment, and they have Bible studies and prayer groups and all these sorts of things. And it gets very crowded. And they also have people who live with them occasionally who are in the middle of a crisis of some kind. There's not a lot of room for privacy. There's not a lot of room to themselves. They split one of the rooms, I think with a curtain or something. They split it into two so that their two children can have a little bit of space to themselves. But the point is, it gets crowded. Now, four-room apartments in Siberia are palaces compared to the way many people live there. So their church member friends are perfectly happy with their place. But Michelle said that she used to struggle when her American friends and family came to visit and they saw this very small and modest apartment. And she would feel ashamed, and she would feel embarrassed, and she would feel the need to apologize. And it was especially bad after they came back from their summer trip to the States. She would realize just how tiny their place is, and she used to struggle with that, but not anymore. Listen to what she wrote. "The bottom line of what I wanted to say about being content is that while in the beginning, when coming to America, I would struggle some with the size of my apartment, I don't struggle with that anymore. There are a lot of things that I've wanted along the way in life that I don't want anymore. Not that it wouldn't be nice to have them, but I'm happy without them. I mean, I realize that I don't need them. That's probably the best thing that God has provided for me. I'm sure there are plenty of other things that I want or think I want that God is still working with me on. but what a joy it has been to realize, I don't really want that anymore, or I haven't thought about that or struggled with X or Y in a long time. I'm happy without them, she said. What a joy it is to realize that I don't need them. Do you think Michelle has learned something about this kind of contentment that Paul is talking about? Well, I sure do. I'd like to have some of that contentment myself sometimes, because I know I struggle with it. Well, I know that many of you do too. And one of you, one of the Vine Branch parishioners I told about this sermon, said that she and her family have spent the past few years trying to identify what she called contentment robbers, those things in our life that tend to make us feel dissatisfied, discontented, unhappy with where we are, with our place in life, unhappy with what we have or what we own. And she's been trying to get rid of those things in her life. And for example, she told me that one of the contentment robbers was cable television. You know, it made her feel like she didn't have enough things and she needed to get more. And you know what she did? She got rid of cable TV. And when she told me that, I felt a little threatened, you know. Like, dear Lord, please don't ask me to get rid of my satellite TV. I need it for sermon illustrations, if nothing else, not to mention college football in a few months. She also said that she was subscribing to Southern Living Magazine. Nothing wrong with Southern Living Magazine, of course. But she said that it made her feel inadequate as a homemaker and a housekeeper, and she felt like her house wasn't nice enough or wasn't well kept enough. So she canceled her subscription. And she said, now I don't worry about what my house looks like anymore. That's great. She identified it and she got rid of it. Well, I can totally relate to what she's saying, because I have my share of contentment killers in my life. Years ago, there was this commercial that was on late night TV for a home gym. And there was this guy that was the spokesman, and he was, you know, ripped, right? He was very, very muscular, muscle bound. And he extolled the virtues of using this exercise equipment and what it could do for you. And he concluded the commercial by saying, I'm 43 years old and I'm in the best shape of my life. And whenever he said that, I wanted to take a brick and throw it at the TV. Shut up! I'm 35 and I'm nowhere near in that good a shape. And now I'm 40 and it's probably worse. But let's think about that commercial for a moment. Now, you don't get a body like this guy had by, you know, exercising 45 minutes a day. I imagine that the company paid him to do nothing but sort of work out for hours a day, every day, until he got this kind of body. Even more importantly, even having, this is one of my old, this comic book classic, Charles Atlas, speaking of, you know, bodybuilding and things. Does having this kind of body, does it make him happy? He says he's in the best shape of his life. He's 43 years old. Well, is he in the best spiritual shape? Does he find that that having these muscles makes him joyful, makes him at peace, gives him the kind of contentment that we ought to have as Christians? That's a much more important question. And maybe you think I'm making too much about this late night commercial. But see, this is a contentment robber. And I bet that some of you have your own contentment robbers in your life. In fact, I know you do, because many of you have shared some of them with me. Let me just give you some of your contentment robbers. School. My sister. TV. Oil spills. Things that make me discontent is when my favorite hockey team loses. I think many of us can identify our own sports team as a source, our favorite sports team as a source of discontentment. Schoolwork, homework, having friends who aren't growing up with me and stuck in the party stage and who are starting to do drugs and whatnot. Commercials and advertising about things you never knew you wanted until you saw the ad. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Too much work done or to be done. My dad is upset that the Denver Nuggets lost in the playoffs. Not having a job, yeah, by all means. Childlessness, but they've expanded, this person says that they've expanded their view of the kingdom of God, where all children are our responsibility to love and care for. Hearing that a friend's family is going on a really nice vacation and your family can't afford to do this. Well, these are all really good. And I think there are probably many more contentment robbers that we could identify. The problem with living in this kind of consumer-driven society that we live in is that it has this way of constantly reminding us that we don't have enough, that we're not good enough or beautiful enough or smart enough or thin enough or secure enough. Our culture constantly, as one of the texts indicated, manufactures needs within us that we didn't even have before. And it does so because somewhere behind the scenes, someone stands to make money by convincing you that you need something that you really don't need. And it's not because these things are bad in and of themselves, and it's not certainly because bad people are selling them to us. You see, Satan doesn't need bad people and bad things to wreak havoc in our lives and in the world. He can use good things and good people to do that just fine. Evil is far more subtle and seductive than that. But Satan, Satan wants us to abandon our Christian faith by all means, and he wants us to go to hell. And if we can abandon our Christian faith without even realizing that that's what we're doing, that's even better. We live in a culture that promotes a soft and seductive kind of idolatry that says you will not be a whole and complete and happy and successful person until you possess this thing or possess this person or go to this college or look like this or achieve this goal or earn this recognition. And the Holy Spirit is saying through this scripture, no, you've got to trust in Jesus. Trust in the Lord for everything that you need. It's true, this other stuff out there is tempting, and it looks like it can meet your needs, but it's a lie. Only God can meet our needs. Well, easier said than done, you might be thinking. Like the Penn and Teller magic trick, it's one thing to know the secret, but it's something else to actually live it out. And the secret in this case is a complete dependence upon God for everything that we need. It's a dependence that's a day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment kind of thing. It's a surrendering to our Lord Jesus. It's letting go. It's a recognition that God is in control. And there is no problem that's too big for God to solve. And it's the confidence that comes from believing that God can bring good even out of really bad circumstances. Here's what provides me comfort when I read these words of Paul. Notice that Paul says, I have learned to be content with whatever I have. In other words, he didn't arrive at this secret all at once. Or he might have had it in his head, but he didn't live it out the moment he accepted Christ as his Savior and Lord, right? You sort of have to grow into it. And from Paul's experience, it seems clear that this is the kind of thing that God can take some unfortunate circumstances in our lives and use these sometimes painful things to enable us to grow. That's how God taught Paul. So may God graciously teach us.